Bibles, please, back to the book of Proverbs. We're at chapter 3 today as our kind of my base text. Part 4 of this series in Proverbs that I've called God's Guidance for Life's Choices. Today we're talking about wisdom, or rather wealth wisdom, and honoring God. And yes, it's a topic that deals with money, but that's an unavoidable topic. And we deal with it as we come across it, and we've come across it for today. There was a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. And this book reported on a survey that asked adults what they would be willing to do for $10 million. Now, you think about what you'd be willing to do, but hopefully none of the things that these people said they would do. 25% of the respondents said they'd be willing to abandon their entire family for $10 million. 23% said they would become prostitutes for a week for that kind of money. About 16% said they'd leave their spouse for $10 million. 3% said for $10 million they'd put their children up for adoption. I know there are days when you would do that for free, but hold out for the $10 million if you can. But God has a lot to say about money, because obviously money is of great importance, especially to us Americans. We value it very highly. According to John MacArthur, pastor, teacher, and author, he's calculated that there are, of the 38 parables Jesus told, 16 of them are about money and possessions. That more is said in the New Testament about money than about heaven and hell. And there are 5 times more said about money than about prayer. And while there are 500 plus verses about both prayer and faith, there are more than 2,000 verses dealing with money and possessions. So I think it's safe to conclude that God is concerned about money and possessions. He knows that these are things that are vital to our lives, but he also knows that money and possessions can be the ruin of our lives. And that's why he has so much to say about it. Personal money problems are at the root of so many other problems we face in life. 80% plus divorces among couples age 35 and under are caused by financial struggles. So God gives us counsel about how to handle our financial affairs. Now, there are a good many other resources that are available that teach good biblical principles of money management, and I recommend that you take advantage of courses or seminars or DVD series, whatever you can find that will help instill within you those biblical principles. Crown Financial Ministries is a good one. Dave Ramsey and his Financial Peace University offers good advice to you. Mastering Your Money by Ron Blue is also good. We have the set in our library. The only thing is it's VHS, and I don't know if anybody has VHS anymore, so they're just occupying the shelf right now. But while those are a series, I have a one-shot deal that I have to give you this morning on this topic. And so this is just a one-shotgun blast on wisdom and wealth from the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to limit and have to limit my comments here to just a few principles that we discover in Proverbs. I'm also going to dip into Ecclesiastes. I'll be making reference to a lot of verses, and because of that, I can't cover all of them in great depth, but we'll at least point them out. But this is where reading through the book of Proverbs on your own will be of good value to you. So let's just get right into it, because I only have 30 minutes left to cover these principles. 4 financial principles. Number 1 is, money is God's gift to honor him. That's our text in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. It's also on the cover of your folder this morning. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Someone has rightly said, show me what a man does with his money, and I'll show you what's important to him. I think that's true. It's true because it's very similar to what Jesus said in John 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The two are inseparable, the heart and the treasure. And it seems like it's the heart that's always following the treasure instead of the other way around. But the Bible teaches us what we can call first fruit giving. You can jot that term down. I should have put it on the slide, but first fruit giving. That's what is stated here in verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So that means we give to God first. We give to God off the top of our paycheck, not off the bottom or the leftovers. If we give to God what's left over after we pay all of our bills and all of the other obligations we've gotten ourselves into, I can pretty much guarantee there will be very, very little, if anything, to give to the Lord. We have money for all the other stuff that we need, for our smartphones and all of the other things, but not enough for God. That's why God recommends first fruit giving. Now, the question I would ask here is, how should we give to God? How should we do this? I'm not concerned at this point, and even in this message, really, about how much we're giving. Although 10% is a good goal, because that's based upon the Old Testament demand that God had upon his people to bring the tithe to him first. And it was always to bring the best, not the blemished lambs or goats. So the tithe becomes kind of a good goal for us to aim for. And being under grace, we have the privilege of going beyond that. And God honors that. What percent gratuity do you leave at the table in the restaurant for your table server? And I'm not saying they don't deserve everything they get. How much then, what's the percentage you give to God? Is it that much? Is it way below that? Does God not deserve as much? Well, you got to figure that out on your own. I need to pray about that if God's getting a whole lot less. But the question here relates to how to give. What's the process? What's the place where we should direct our giving? I'm going to suggest two places where our giving to the Lord should be directed. Number one is we should give to your local church. Now, I know what you're thinking. He's a pastor, and he's got to mention this one first because this is where he draws his paycheck, right? Well, that's true, but that's not the reason I suggest that. I'm not that selfish. Please understand that. I list the church first because the local church is ordained by Jesus Christ and is the primary means by which the gospel is disseminated to the world, beginning in our own community, which is our Jerusalem, if we're following Acts 1:8 correctly. To begin in Jerusalem, and then we go out to the outer parts of the world. If we neglect our Jerusalem first, then we're going to have nothing for the rest. Woodrow Kroll, who's director and Bible teacher of Back to the Bible, explains that it's important to invest in your local church because it's where Christians get much of their spiritual nourishment. And God said in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the corn. Now, the point that God was making in this instruction to his people was that if you starve your ox is going to get sick and die, and then you won't be able to produce any corn at all. So take care of the ox first, because that's the animal that's doing the work, And that's the animal that's going to help you produce so you have more to give and more to live off. And so if we bring that principle into the New Testament, then if we starve the ministry of the local church, then we choke off the source of our own spiritual health, our own opportunities for fellowship and for service, for community outreach, as well as the other wider ministries that are dependent upon our church at home and abroad. And they're going to have a difficult time existing if the church isn't around to support them. So quite simply, if a local church goes under financially and they close their doors, then all the missionaries it supports lose out. Because the local church is the organism that sends missionaries out, provides the workers for the harvest, provides accountability for those workers that are out there on the field, offers financial support and prayer support and encouragement. And therefore, to neglect the local church then ultimately will sever the lifeline to those missionaries as well as the wider work of Christ in our community and everywhere else. A Christian woman once said to her friend, "Our church costs too much. They're always asking for money." Her friend very calmly replied, "Years ago, a little boy was born into our home. He cost me a lot of money too. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medicine, toys, even a puppy. Then he went to school and cost a lot more. Later, he went off to college, and that cost a small fortune. But in his senior year of college, he died. Since paying for the funeral, he hasn't cost me a dime. You think I'd rather have the money or my son? Would you rather have the money or your local church?" As Kroll goes on to say, it does cost a lot of money to run a vibrant church. But the alternative, to try to get along without the local church, is unacceptable. If you belong to a Bible-teaching church, support it. It deserves your support. Now, my personal practice, when it comes to my giving, is I give to the local church. And my practice is based on Malachi 3, verse 10. It's something called storehouse giving. This is what Malachi 3, verse 10 says. This is God giving his instruction to his people. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." So bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, my house, God says. I consider the local church to be the storehouse. And from this storehouse, then, we distribute the funds for all the various ministries that are connected to our church. The ministries that function within the doors of our church, minister to our people, to our children, to all ages. Ministries that reach beyond our doors into our local community, and ministries that reach to the world through our missionaries. And so as we give to our local church, we're supporting all of those things. Now, I know that as I look at my giving statement for 2012, I paid at least 12% of my own salary, if I want to look at it that way. But that's not how I look at it. It's not my money to begin with. It's God's money. It's his church. And so I give my full tithe to the general fund of this church. Because out of the general fund also comes missions. And then anything that I would give beyond that to any of the other funds that we have or any other organization outside of our church, I give above and beyond my, I'll call it tithe. It goes beyond that. That's my practice. That's what God has led me to do. I'm not laying a guilt trip on any of you here to copy me in that, although that would be nice if you would, but I'm not putting any pressure on you to do that. This is the way the Lord has directed me. It's the practice I've always done all my life since I started giving to the Lord. I believe strongly in the local church as the first place where we give. Now, the promise we have in God's Word, back in our text here in chapter 3, is the same thing, basically, that he said in Malachi 3:10 about opening the windows of heaven and he'll pour out the blessing. Verse 10 says, do this, give to me first, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So if you want new wine, folks, there you go. There's your secret. But there's another text, too, in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. Now, here's the principle associated with this as well. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. That is one who gives away and increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Now, I'm not teaching prosperity theology. I stay away from that, and I don't think that's what God wants us to teach. But he did give us these principles about sowing and reaping, about scattering and gathering. And if God said these things, then we can trust them. But we don't give as our motive to get. We give because we understand it belongs to God and we're motivated by his love in us to do this. We recognize that what we have is his. And if he chooses to bless us in whatever way he wants to, that's wonderful. But he has the option. Now, we can take this same principle, as it stated here in Proverbs 11:24, and apply it to the next area where we're to give, and that's to the poor. To give to the poor. In chapter 22, verse 9, Solomon said, he who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor. And along that same line in chapter 28, verse 27, he who gives to the poor will never want or never lack, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. I don't like the sound of that, so last part of there, but you know, money is one of the opportunities God gives us to invest in the lives of others who have great need but have the inability to provide for themselves. And I know it's difficult sometimes to discern between those who cannot provide for themselves and those who will not. There's a fine line, and it's very difficult to discern that at times. We know there are people who take advantage of charity. There are people who abuse the system and it ruins it for those who really do have the need. So what do we do? How do we know? We can't always know. But I think with wise minds and open hearts, we can only do what we feel God leading us to do at any given moment. And if God seems to be impressing upon our hearts that I think I should probably respond to this need, then we go ahead and we do it. And if we find out later we were fleeced, well, it's not our problem. They were taking God's money, not ours. And sometimes we'll never know. But our ultimate goal is to honor God with our money. Well, let's move to the next principle. Wealth is the product of work. In chapter 13, verse 11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases. You know, when God created Adam and placed him in the garden. Remember, his responsibility was to work the garden, to tend it. Work was given to man at the beginning in the most perfect context. But we know it was only after Adam sinned and brought about the curse that work became toilsome, became labor and drudgery sometimes. But the principle of work as the means to acquire the necessities to live still remains the God-ordained principle to those who are able to work. And yet, while God has ordained this work principle as the honorable means to earn income, people are always looking for easier ways to get money or to get rich. Now, I want to give you three things that Proverbs warns us to steer clear of. Three things. Number one is stealing. Abhor stealing. I use the word abhor because all these three start with letter A. That was the best one I could come up with. Sometimes I have to burn up the pages of my thesaurus to find the right words. But in chapter 1, verses 11 through 19, there's warning given to young men to not be lured by other friends who trying to convince you to come along with them, to participate in some sort of dastardly deed, to rob people and to shed blood even in the process. You know, there are many young men who are sitting in prisons today because they got lured in by the wrong group, the wrong gang, or the wrong friends. And they committed some sort of a crime, and they're paying for that. Proverbs warns to steer clear of that. In chapter 21, verse 6, along the same lines, Solomon tells us, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. So any kind of fraudulent means, or any kind of thievery or violence is not God's way. In fact, God just made it very clear right at the beginning in his commandments, you shall not steal. Now, that settles it. Any form of stealing, any method that's used. So we stay away from that. Second is to avoid get-rich schemes. Chapter 28, verse 20 is the verse that tells us, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Making haste to get rich. You know, the lottery is one of the biggest deceivers of all time. Now, you don't have to confess to me if you buy lottery tickets, that's your business. But we should always understand that if you win big, it may not be the blessing you think it is. I just Googled this week, lottery winners ruined lives. There's a whole bunch of stuff that I found. If I could read you everything that I uncovered here, we'd be here for the rest of the afternoon. But here's some examples. 1998, William Post III won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery, only to later wish it had never happened. That's because his brother hired a hitman to try to kill him and his sixth wife. Other relatives made him invest in businesses that never paid off. A landlady made him give her a third of his winnings. And Post spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. He declared bankruptcy. And in 2006, at the age of 66, he died of respiratory failure. Then there's Victoria Zell, who won an $11 million Powerball jackpot with her husband in 2001, only to end up in a Minnesota prison after being convicted of a drug and alcohol-induced collision that killed one and paralyzed another. As county attorney Amy Klobuchar stated, this just goes to show you winning the Powerball doesn't guarantee you happiness. Abraham Shakespeare won the $31 million jackpot in Florida in 2006. He disappeared in 2009, having spent most of his fortune. His body was found in early 2010 under a concrete slab. A woman who had befriended him fleeced him for $1.8 million, police say, and she's been charged in connection with his murder. Kaylee Rogers won $3 million at the age of 16 in the UK lottery and used her money on vacations, cars, gifts, drugs, and even breast implants. Rogers was broke by 2009, driving a used Volkswagen Golf to her job as a maid, and has twice attempted suicide. Stories go on and on and on about people who won big in the lottery and wish they never had, because it ruined their lives. Don't depend on get-rich-quick schemes, whatever it is, whether it's lottery or some other thing that somebody wants you to invest in and this is going to make you a millionaire soon. You might lose everything. And third, abstain from gambling. Abstain from gambling. Again, in chapter 28, verse 22 says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." You know, the old saying, "There's a sucker born every minute," is true. There's a good many of those suckers that live in the state of Michigan. I don't know what the count is. Are we up to 25 casinos now in the state of Michigan and more coming? And now with online gambling, you don't even have to leave the comforts of your own home. Although if you keep gambling, you probably will lose your home eventually. Gambling is a scourge in our society that has become so socially acceptable that we look at it as something wonderful when it comes to a community because it creates all these wonderful jobs. But if you research the statistics of communities where casinos exist, you find it is just raped with ruined lives, broken, destroyed homes, a sharp increase in crime, and then the government is left with picking up the broken pieces and paying for all of the therapy that these problem gamblers have gotten themselves into. We pay the bill for that. So stealing, get-rich-quick schemes, and gambling, I'm just here to tell you, are not God's ways to wealth. God says that hard work and investing wisely in what we earn are His means for blessing. That's what He honors, and that's what honors Him. The third principle, money is not the solution to every problem. We think it is, but it's not. Again, in chapter 11, verse 28, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." He who trusts in his riches. It doesn't matter how much you have. If that's where our trust is, we're going to run into problems. Now, what I want to do is just have you hold your place here in Proverbs. I'm going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. These are the words of Solomon as well, but they're also the words of wisdom when it comes to this matter of thinking that money is going to solve all of our problems. Here are five truths that I want to reveal to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The first is, the more you have, the more you want. Chapter 5, verse 10. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." Never satisfied with the amount that we have. The more you have, the more you want. Studies have shown that most people, and probably most of us in this room, believe that just about 20% more than what we have will satisfy us. I'm not going to take a show of hands. How many of you feel that way? But there are times when I've thought the same thing. Just a little more. Then I'd be okay. We've all thought that throughout our lives, haven't we? But it doesn't apply. And the same study that revealed that also showed that the same thinking exists at every income level. Whether you make $20,000 or $200,000, just a little more, 20% more would be enough that would satisfy me. And we all know what happens when we get that 20% more. Your water bottle falls out of the shelf. No, the bottom falls out of everything. It doesn't satisfy. We still need more. So that principle applies, as Solomon said. Number two, the more you have, the more you spend. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what advantage is there to their owners except to look on? So as our income increases, our consumerism increases. That's part of the point here. The more you have, the more you're going to spend. But he's also stating here, or suggesting, that the more you have, the more parasites will show up to eat from your table. That you will have long-lost relatives that show up at your door. You'll have relatives that you never met before, didn't know you had. You'll have more friends than you ever had in all your life. Here's an example of that. Back to this lottery thing. In June 1997, a man named Billy Bob Harrell Jr. There you go. He took the $31 million in the Texas lottery. You knew Billy Bob had to be from down there somewhere. At first, it was great. Harrell purchased a ranch. He bought a half dozen homes for himself and other family members. He, his wife, and all the kids got new automobiles. He made large contributions to his church, which, as we read earlier, should be first on the list, right? If members of the congregation needed help, Billy Bob was there with cash. And then suddenly, Harold discovered that his life was unraveling almost as quickly as it had come together. Everyone, it seemed, family, friends, fellow worshipers, and strangers, was putting the touch on him. His spending and his lending spiraled out of control. In February, those tensions splintered his already strained marriage. And tragically, 20 months after winning the lottery, Harrell committed suicide. Harrell met more parasites than anyone else. The more you have, the more you spend. Principle three, the more you have, the more you worry. Solomon says in verse 12, the sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. It's been said that John D. Rockefeller, who one time in our history was the richest man in the world, at age 53, he was bringing in $1 million a week. But it said that at that same time, he was sickly. He ate only crackers and milk. He couldn't sleep at nights worrying about his money. The only thing that saved him was when he realized that he needed to start giving money away. And once he started being philanthropic and giving his money away, then his health returned and he lived to be age of 98. You know, the wealthier a person is, the more security measures they have to take to protect their wealth. There's more to worry about. Next principle, number four. The more you have, the more you lose. Verse 13, 14. There's a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. So you have just more to lose through bad investments or through stock market crashes. The more you have, the more is at risk. And sometimes the more you have, the more careless you get with it. Number five, the more you have, the more you have to leave. The more you leave behind. Verse 15, as he came naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? One time a rich man died and somebody asked, how much money did he leave behind? Someone answered, all of it. We can't take a penny with us when we die. Whatever we have, we leave behind for somebody else to spend or enjoy or to squander. We leave this world exactly as we came into it, with nothing, empty-handed. So the bottom line is, money is not the answer to all of our problems. Sometimes it only creates bigger problems. Now back to Proverbs chapter 11, our final principle, our fourth and final from Solomon. Money won't purchase entrance into heaven. Chapter 11, verse 4, Solomon tells us that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The only way to be delivered from the wrath of God is by receiving the righteousness of God that is provided through Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's only made possible to us by trusting in him on the basis of his death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins in his body, and believing in his resurrection that conquered death and opened the door to eternity for us. Any other way that anyone tries to sell you is false. Martin Luther accurately observed, there are three conversions necessary for a believer. The conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse. Of these three, it seems that for Christians in our society, the conversion of the purse seems to be the most difficult. But if we realize that our purse belongs to God, all of it, not just a little percentage of it, and we'll be well on the path to knowing how to wisely use our finances for his honor and for our own contentment. Let's pray. Father, as we have discussed these things, we have rather hurriedly moved through some principles that are in your word. These are matters you've given to us to know, to understand, and to practice. And we confess that while it's easy for us to trust you for eternal life, it seems to be so difficult for us to trust you for the everyday things. It seems so hard for us to yield to you our money, our possessions, to let go or to hold them loosely. But with your help, we can do that. We want to be your people who honor you in everything. And where we each individually need conviction, I ask for your Spirit to touch us in those areas. Give us the courage to be obedient to the things that you call us to do, and to know that that's the pathway to true blessing. May all we do and say be for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.